Well, good morning, everyone. Morning. I was just over at our Kitchener Church, KMB, and I was reminded of when I was in Australia. I preached at the small, tiny church. It didn't even have indoor plumbing. There was an outhouse. When I got to the church, I was there with the pastor who oversaw it, and we got to the church, we had to start the wood stove and like put coals in it to start the wood stove. And I heard the stories of the former ministers 100 years ago at this church that would travel around via horse and carriage to six different churches on a Sunday and preach a sermon to six different village parishes. So I'm like, hey, two ain't that bad, right? Like, we got this. Today we are continuing in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 John. Last week we had this amazing reading of the letter by Jen, and then Jeff dove into the first few verses. Today we're going to continue in the book of 1 John, and we're going to look at 1 John 1:5 to 2:6. 1 John 1:5 to 2:6. And on your headings, if your Bible has headings, it might say something along the lines of God is light. And that's where we are going to start this morning. Let's read together. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now by this, we may be sure that we know him. And if we obey his commandments, whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, by the love of God has reached perfection. And by this, we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk in the ways he walked. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this text this morning, as we approach your word, Lord, we do so humbly before your throne. And Lord, as we look at what it means to walk in the light, may we just consider our own hearts and our own lives. May we consider what it means to have fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. And Lord, as I preach, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So let's dive into this passage together. Last week, Jeff looked at the first few verses in 1 John, and he talked about what it means to have fellowship. And we looked at a Greek word for fellowship called koinonia. Maybe you remember this. And we looked at what does it mean to have koinonia with one another, fellowship with one another. Now, Jeff used an example that I had never heard before, where he said it's actually a good comparison for this would be like almost like a marriage. Because see, koinonia signifies a deep mutual bond. A deep mutual bond centered on Christ. So this is different than like the type of community you may find at your coffee shop. This is different than the community you may find on your sports team or your chess club. Like, I don't know what you do, but different places around that you can find community. Koinonia is deeper than that. Koinonia is this deep bond centered on Christ. And this morning, we are going to look at what does it mean to have koinonia, fellowship with God. So, when we look here, John establishes what does it mean to walk in the light, have this fellowship with God. But before we do that, I want to establish an important hermeneutic for us this morning. That's a fancy word, hermeneutic. See, hermeneutic is just simply a way we read the Bible. Hermeneutic is like the lens through how you read the Bible. So this morning, I want to establish something that will give us some background and create a bit of a lens for how we can look at this passage. So before we dive deep into our actual passage, I want to take a step back. Let's create this lens of how to look at our passage. And where we're going to start is at the very beginning of the story, the very beginning of your Bibles, in Genesis. You see, in the beginning of Genesis, what does God do? He creates the world. He creates creation, right? And he creates a garden and he creates Adam and Eve to care for and have dominion ruling over the garden. And then in the garden, there's a passage in Genesis 3 verse 8 that says that God walked among the garden in the cool of the day. And I think our English translations of this kind of struggle a little bit with what it means in this passage. Because there's actually something really important here. It is signifying God's presence. And there's a really important Hebrew word called ruach. You say ruach? And you see, ruach is the Hebrew word in the original text that signifies this like cool of the day. That's what it's trying to express. It's trying to express this physical, real presence. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and there is this real presence of the Lord there, walking among the garden with them. Before God creates the world back in Genesis 1, it says that the earth was without form and void, and the ruach of God hovered above the waters. Isn't this amazing? God's presence is there. But if you've read the creation story, a little thing happens called sin, isn't it? And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are out of the garden. They're out of that type of presence with God. And this is where God's great story really starts to evolve. And we see God start to establish his presence in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, with specific people, specific groups. One of the first people he does this with is Noah, and he starts to establish his presence through covenants. With Noah, he creates the covenant to never flood the earth again. And then he creates a covenant with Abram, or Abraham. In Genesis 17, he says to Abraham, "I will create an everlasting covenant with you. That your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky." And it says, "Your descendants after you and for the generations to come, that I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And then this leads into Moses and the Israelites. See, God establishes this covenant in Exodus 19. And this sets up the entire Old Testament. He says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He is setting the Israelites apart. He is establishing his presence, his communion with the Israelites. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is this deep koinonia between God and the Israelites. And then, spoiler alert, in the New Testament, this is ultimately done in who? Jesus. Ultimately, this is done in Jesus. Now, but as we keep going, an important distinction I want to make is, as God's establishing his presence, God is establishing his communion. This is what we call a high and holy calling. You see, God has elected to establish his presence. But an important distinction is that we are not just like puppets where every single foreordained act is being played out. But no, we are a creation given a high and holy calling. Sky Chaitanya says this: remember, God's original intent for us was a mission. He called humanity to rule over the earth, to fill and subdue it, and to extend his creative order and beauty far beyond the confines of the Garden of Eden. Remember, did not stay in the Garden of Eden. It goes far beyond the confines of that. And this work was to be accomplished in what? In perpetual communion with God. And it is to be motivated not by a fear of insignificance, but the assurance of God's love for us. I think that's just beautiful. Of course, in this high and holy calling, some choose not to accept it. Some choose not to enter communion with God. We've seen this. We know this. Some choose darkness over light. Some choose communion with the world instead of communion with God. Some choose to give allegiance to the world instead of allegiance to God. Sorry, lost my page. I like never do this. Oh, there I am. Let's look at the passage. 1 John 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in the darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So as we have established, God is seeking communion with his people. This is what we call the mission of God. In the Latin makes everything sound fancier. They call it the Missio Dei. Very much of church history, they call it the Missio Dei. The mission of God is to establish communion with his people. And we put that through the lens of our passage this morning. The mission of God is for us to walk with him, to walk in the light, to have koinonia with him. Reminds me of the Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But if we walk in darkness, we cannot commune with the Lord. In fact, John goes on to say, if we walk with him, but our reality, our discipleship says otherwise, we lie and do not do what is true. The reformer John Calvin says there cannot be a speck of darkness in God. God is good. God is light. And you see, though, darkness, evil, and brokenness creates a wedge in the good creation. It creates a wedge in the good creation because you see, as you see in the story, sin came into the world and created that wedge. And it created a separation between us and God, which in the end, separation between us and God is really the worst possible situation. Now, if you have kids or if you've worked with kids, I've worked in kids ministry for I think 17 years now in different roles. If you've worked with kids in any form, you know that children are not the best at hiding their guilt, are they? No, you are all probably thinking of an example now where you've seen a child not do very good at hide their guilt. I remember back when I was around 9 or 10 years old, I was over at my friend Michael's house. And we were doing our annual tradition on Saturday nights of watch the Toronto Maple Leafs lose. This was the early 2000s. They were not making the playoffs. They were losing a lot. So every Saturday night, we'd go over to each other's houses. I'd either go over to his house or he'd go over to my house. And we'd watch the first period. And the Leafs would be up 3-1. And then during the second period, we'd go outside and play ball hockey and pretend we were the Leafs and shoot and score. And then we'd come back for the third and the Leafs would be down 5-3. This would be our tradition every single Saturday night. On this particular Saturday night, we had just come back inside from playing ball hockey and I was thirsty. So Michael's parents were off somewhere else in the house and Michael goes to the kitchen and he pours us 2 big glasses of orange juice. See, orange juice didn't cost you half your salary back then, so you could do this. And he poured us 2 big glasses of orange juice. And we bring it in, and I take a little sip, and I set it down on the shaggy carpet beside me. Remember, this is the early 2000s. Shaggy carpet beside me. Well, within 2 minutes, and all of a sudden, a near goal, I jump, and I kick that glass of orange juice over. It goes everywhere. All of a sudden, I just see orange juice go running right over the carpet. And what do we do? Do we go clean it up? Do we run and get paper towel? No. We sit there frozen. I look at him, he looks at me, and we're like, what do we do? What do we do? All these thoughts are coming in my mind. Do I just leave and never return? I mean, this isn't my house, right? Be like, sorry, Michael, we're just gonna be school friends now. See you at school. Do we try to just cover it up with like, move a piece of furniture? Maybe they won't notice. And all these thoughts are ringing through our mind, except for the thought to go get paper towel and clean it up. That is the one thought that does not cross our mind. Till the day they took that carpet out, there was a big orange juice stain on that carpet. It remained there for another at least 5 years or so. You see, similar to young Derek, we have a stain problem. And as I sat there wondering what to do about this stain, I came to realize no matter what we did, his parents would know. They would know the truth. They would find us out. They had a way of doing that, right? Us kids tried to hide something, they would figure it out. Similar to young Derek, we have that stain problem. Our lives are not perfect. And while we were all created in the image of God, the imago Dei, we are all created in the image of God. We are all stained by sin. So what do we do? We got this stain problem. What do we do? Do we just come to a life living in sin? Do we just come to a life living in darkness? Do we just succumb to being the fact that there's that stain there? Do we just remain frozen like young Derek, not knowing what to do? Well, the problem with the solution of just remaining frozen and pretending like it doesn't exist is the fact that God does see all. God knows all. You see, the problem is we can't hide that stain from God. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. And if we have any understanding of who God is, then we should not be content with remaining in sin, should we? We should not be content with remaining in the darkness. You see, God isn't content with us remaining in the darkness either. He invites us to come into the light. He invites us into communion with him. Pastor and theologian N.T. Wright in his 1 John commentary says this: if we don't have something of a reaction to this text, it may be because we haven't really appreciated what the word God means. Think back to some of the most famous God moments in the Bible. Moses sees God in the burning bush and he does all he can to escape, to avoid being caught up in God's great new project. Isaiah sees God in the temple and is scared for his life. Peter meets Jesus on the boat and tells him to go away because he, Peter, is a sinner. John sees the risen Jesus in glory and falls at his feet as though he were dead. That is a proper reaction to being told that we are welcomed into fellowship with the Father and Son. We have messed it up. We have already spoiled things. We ought to be ashamed. If only God would put it off until we had a chance to clean up. to fix this mess that is within us. But that's not how it works, is it? See, John points to us, points to the solution. For young Derek Stain problem, it'd be like I had this amazing magic eraser that I could just erase it all up, right? And just pretend that stain just vanished and they would never know. But for John, the solution is not a magic eraser. The solution for our stain problem is found in Jesus. Let's take a look once again at our passage, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not within us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, Jesus Christ, in his great love, in his great mercy, has sent us. God, in his great love, in his great mercy, has sent us Jesus Christ. This is good news. The first memory verse I ever learned as a child, John 3:16, and it's the first verse that many of our kids still learn today. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. This is good news, isn't it? This is the good news that we teach our kids, but we can be so quickly to forget ourselves. And then as we look at this passage, we again see this connection between Jesus and light. And if you've read the Gospel of John, you maybe have already made a connection to John 1. Because in John 1, John talks about how Jesus is the light of all people. John 1, 3 to 5. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being was life and was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. You see, with Jesus, sin and darkness cannot overcome him. They lose their power. Sin and brokenness loses its power. Jesus is the ultimate solution to the sin problem. And in him, we have the ultimate covenant. Remember the covenants that God used to establish with his people, to establish communion and presence and koinonia with his people. Jesus Christ is now the ultimate covenant that we have through the cross. We have a way. There is redemption. There is a way back to a good, redeemed, restored creation, a way to walk with God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, friends, this is good news, amen? Amen. When I was a kid being raised on the farm, there was a job that really I hated more than any other job. There was a few jobs I really didn't enjoy, and this job I hated above them all. And if you spent any time on a farm, if you spent any time in the country, you will know that the worst job is stone picking. Now, let me explain it for you. See, on the farm, we have fields where we grow our crops, right? On our farm, we grow an alfalfa grass mixture that's used for hay, and haylage is what we call. We feed to the cows. We grow corn. We've grown wheat. We've grown beans. And when we go into these fields to plant, we need to deal with the stones. Because you see, the stones can create damage to our planting equipment or to our harvesting equipment. So we got to get rid of some of these stones, because if we just leave them there, they're going to cost us a lot of money. Because farm equipment, similar to your cars, but sometimes even worse, costs a lot of money to fix. So what we have to do is we have to walk through the field and we have to go dig up either with a shovel or go down on our hands and pick up any stone that's going to create a problem. Now, here's the thing. I'm not a scientist. I don't know the number for sure, but there's like thousands of stones in this field, maybe millions. I don't know. I don't know how it works, but like there's a lot of stones, right? And you can spend all year picking stones every day in this field, and there would still probably be stones there. But for us, we don't have all year to pick stones. I'm not just a stone picker, right? We have other jobs to do in the farm. So what we do is we just spend a few hours in each field, and we have to focus on the big stones. We have to focus on the stones that are going to really create a problem. And we would go in with a crew, often myself, my mom, my grandma stone picked till she was like 75 years old. Crazy. She's a crazy, crazy woman. I love her. And we'd also would hire high school students. Now, again, this is like 10 years ago that I'm talking about, especially. And my dad used to like pay them with pizza. He'd buy them pizza for lunch. You can't get high school students to do that for pizza anymore, right? Like, they will not do that. Back 10 years ago, even, people were coming out for pizza. And we would spend the day digging out all these stones. And for some reason, it always lined up on the hottest day of the year. It was like my dad just like looked at the forecast. He's like, it's 30 degrees on Saturday, stone picking day, right? It was always the hottest day of the year. You see, though, sometimes we treat our lives and we treat our hearts kind of like a stone field. Like Jesus picked up some of the stones of sin, but when we look at our lives, there's a lot of stones there yet. Kind of like Jesus just took out the big ones. But there, when we look beneath the surface or we scrape away the dirt, we see a lot of stones. And then we live lives of shame and guilt and feeling like God is always at least a little upset with us. To be frank with you, if I actually look at my own heart and how I've lived a lot of my life, to be frank with you, this is how I've done. This is how I've lived. Constantly worrying that there's just a little bit too much darkness in me. Constantly worrying that there's too much sin remaining in my life. Constantly worrying that God would just see too many stones there. That God would look at me and just say, no, you got one too many stones. And as all these thoughts built up, so did the shame. So did the guilt. And the truth of God's love, the truth of God's grace, the truth of God's mercy just went fading away. And I was left just there in the shame. But you see, that's not actually, even though we feel this way, that's not actually how God views us, is it? God doesn't view us like a stone field. No, our passage says he forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. I'm constantly reminded, and I've constantly had to remind myself of Romans 5 verse 8. But Christ demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, not while we were perfect, not while we got our act together, then he did this. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I don't know about you, but I often get caught up in fully understanding God's mercy. I often get caught up in fully understanding God's grace and his love and how powerful, how amazing, how redeeming it is. And you see, I can say it with my mouth and I can proclaim it. And you know, even for us as preachers, we go up here and we proclaim things. But then when we look at our own heart, we've put up a lot of guardrails there. And then we can let shame, even for me, I can let shame just stand in the way of truly living in God's grace. I've recently been really impacted by a guy named Rich Mullins. Rich was a singer and songwriter in the 80s and 90s, and he actually died the year I was born in a tragic car accident. And if you look him up on Spotify, you'll maybe notice some like old worship songs written by him, like Awesome God. And I know Phil Wickham just did a remake of it. They're singing it again in churches. But Rich wrote a lot more songs than just some of those popular ones. And he lived a life really going around and preaching. If you went to his concert, it was like 50% music, 50% preaching. And even at the end of his life, he actually took a step back and he went to the Navajo Reserve, which is important to my family because my uncle, Gary, who I'm close with, or great uncle Gary, ministered on the Navajo Reserve for 45 years. And Rich went to the Navajo Reserve and taught music to kids for the last few years of his life. And I'm just reading his story and just blown away by it and just the life he lived. And recently I've been listening, as I read more of his story and reading his words, I've been listening to more of his music. And as I was writing this sermon, I was doing just that. Often when I write sermons, I'm like listening to instrumental worship music or some form of worship music. But as I'm writing this sermon, I'm listening to Rich's music. And I'm at this point, so I'm writing the sermon at my computer and diving into the word, diving into the commentaries. And I stop right at this point. And the song, The Love of God, comes on. And I never really heard it before. I never really recognized it before. And these lyrics in this song, as I'm writing this, just blow me away and stop me dead in my tracks. It says this. I'll read it for you. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will read it to you. There is a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own that keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with a yearning. Keeps me glad to have been caught in the reckless raging fury they call the love of God. And you see, I really don't feel worthy of the love of God. I don't really feel worthy of having my sins cleansed by Jesus Christ. But that is what the love of God is. That's how powerful it is. That's how amazing it is. That is the power of grace. That is what amazing grace means. That God in his mercy keeps showing us time and time again his great love. And as I'm writing the sermon, I have to pause at this point because I'm just starting to feel emotional. I'm starting to feel, and I'm not someone that often is emotional, but I'm starting to feel just emotional. I'm starting to feel just overwhelmed with the love of God. It's amazing sometimes how God just like will do that to you. Like sometimes we think we have to create these like really amazing moments. Like we have to be in this really like amazing worship service to really experience this. No, sometimes it can literally just be in your office, sitting at your computer, that you can just be overwhelmed by God's love for you. Be overwhelmed by God's presence. And I have to stop writing the sermon at this point because I am just starting to cry in my office. If someone would walk by, they'd be like, what's going on with Derek? Like cuckoo, right? Like I'm just sitting on my computer, like tears coming down my face. Because I'm just so overwhelmed by the love of God. And it's sometimes just amazing because this message is the one I need in my own heart. This is a message. These are the words that I need to infiltrate my own life. That God's love, in his great love, he would send Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That we may walk in the light. That we may commune with God. There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. If we believe, confess, sin, and repent, sin loses its grip. The darkness flees and the light comes in. Amen? Amen. I want to touch just for a moment in this passage. We see a few different times where it keeps talking about different things, like if we say this, then we're a liar, or we make God to be a liar, right? And it says, if we say we have no sin, if you look at your passage, you'll see that. You see, something with this we can keep in the back of the mind as we look this summer throughout 1 John is that John is primarily writing to churches that are dealing with this heresy called Gnosticism. You say Gnosticism? Gnosticism. And it's a heresy in the early church, and a lot of different early church fathers and a lot of the biblical writers are dealing with Gnosticism. And you see, it was a heresy, and I don't have time to get really deep into it, although I'd love to nerd out to you, but it's a heresy in the early church where these people claimed that they had what was like a special knowledge, that they had a special knowledge. And it was almost like a displacement from the world, right? And really when he says, if we say we have no sin, he is dealing here with Gnostics, this heresy that would say, no, I can be above sin. I can have this special knowledge, this special connection. And that's really what John is dealing with in this passage. So when we look now again, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Just kind of keep that in your back of your mind as well. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, here John is calling for a discipleship, a following of Jesus, where we are not comfortable living in the brokenness, where we are not comfortable living in the darkness, where we want to live in the light, where we strive to live and follow in the ways of Jesus. However, any follower of Jesus will tell you that even when we believe in Jesus, we still struggle with sin, don't we? Because we live in what we call the already not yet. This is something we're teaching our Wamba kids campers every week. The God's great big story. The already not yet. We are living in a time where we still deal with the sin problem. However, John says there is a way. Let's look at it. It says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Father Jesus Christ, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, this isn't a one-time deal. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ that will be with us. Now, we should be reminded when we read this, the word advocate in the Greek is the word called paraclete. Can you say paraclete? And you've maybe heard this word before because this word advocate is what in the Gospel of John, in John 14, Jesus says, and I will send you an advocate. I will ask the Father and he will give you an advocate, the paraclete, to be with you forever. So Jesus is the paraclete for his disciples. And then he says, now I will send you the paraclete, the advocate, being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now going to function in this role after he's gone. So this seems a little bit confusing all of a sudden. Because then in this passage, we have Jesus Christ is called the advocate. So what's going on here? Well, see, John calls Jesus the paraclete. He calls him the advocate because Jesus alone is the unique atoning sacrifice. See, Jesus alone is the unique atoning sacrifice and thus the advocate for the sinner. See, John is talking specifically about sin and how Jesus alone is the atoning sacrifice. Now, remember the song we sing all the time, especially around Easter. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone, there is victory. And our passage says, not just for us only, but for the whole world. You see, the invitation into Koinonia remains an invitation for anyone. Anyone, though, who confesses their sin and believes in Jesus Christ. Anyone who confesses their sin and believes in Jesus Christ can enter into communion with God. And then those who have done so together make up the communion, the Christ-centered communion we call the church. The Christ-centered koinonia that we call the church. We are bonded in koinonia together by Jesus. And together we can have communion with God through Christ alone. And then this communion with God leads us into discipleship, leads us into following in the ways and walking in the ways of Jesus. And that's where John ends this section of the letter. So let's look at the passage one more time. I'm going to start at the end of verse 3. Now by this we know that we have come to know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk in the same ways he walked. See, in this section, we are cleft with the calling to abide. we are left with the calling to abide in Jesus. In a way, I find this passage as a summary of the entire book of 1 John. This is what you're going to see this summer. Throughout this letter, John is teaching us who God is. Actually, it's one of the only places in the Bible where we have these God is statements. God is light. God is spirit. God is love. John is continually teaching us who God is. And he's continually teaching us what God has done. John keeps returning to the cross. We will see this again and again. John 4, for example, he returns to the cross, says, "This is the greatest act of love you have ever seen, that Jesus would die on the cross." And then John teaches us what we are called to do. That's what this section has been as well. Who God is, what God has done, and what we are called to do. God is light. He has sent Jesus, and we are called to abide in him, to be in communion and fellowship with him, and to obey his commandments, to live in truth and live according to his word. This past Christmas, over the Christmas break, I was doing a lot of reading, and specifically, I was really diving into Henry Nouwen. And I never really dove into Henry Nouwen before. I just a little bit touched here and there, but I really dove into Henry Nouwen, and it's a name you've maybe heard before, maybe not. But Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, but he really made waves in the evangelical world as well. He preached at a lot of different denominations. He was also an author. He was a missionary in South America. He was a professor. And near the end of his life, he was a pastor in residence at La Arche Daybreak Community in Toronto, which is a place for adults with intellectual disabilities to live, work, and learn together. Now, Fred Carson actually knew Henry in Toronto, right, Fred? Yeah, and during those last years of his life. And Nouwen, to me, is a really fascinating person. And one of the reasons is that Nouwen really felt. He really felt. He felt the emotions. He felt the pain. He felt the love. He felt the sorrow. He felt the holes in his own heart. And he really felt what it meant to cry out to Jesus. You see, for so many of us, we put up these walls from what we're really feeling within, what's really burdening us, what we're really experiencing. But for now, when he really felt these things, and especially near the end of his life, now he didn't know it was the end of his life, he died quite suddenly, but near the end of his life, Nouwen was really struggling with the idea of love. And you see, he had never really experienced what he thought, at least, was love from his earthly father. Maybe some of you have experienced this as well, right? Never really experiencing love from your earthly father, never being told by your earthly father, "I love you." And that was Nouwen's story. And he really, in turn, throughout his life, had always struggled to really comprehend then the love of his heavenly father as well. But throughout his life, God was just showing him time and time again his great love and what that meant. One of his favorite paintings was Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. It's one of my favorite ones as well, and I've showed our youth it as well. And it's really this amazing painting where you just see the son falling at the father's knees, begging, and how this father is just wrapping his arms around the son. It's just really a beautiful picture of the love of God. It's really a beautiful painting that I could just throw up in the background as I preach this entire sermon, because that's really what it is, right? And for Nouwen, he really, at times, was just so overcome, and he would actually just spend hours and hours just weeping and weeping and literally needing to be physically held by those around him. You see, as a celibate priest, he was just so lonely. He always just felt so alone. And even though he had so many friends all over the world, he would write about how he just was so alone and felt so alone. And at first, I kind of thought Nouwen was a little bit weird. Like, I'm like, why? He just needs to be like physically held for hours? Like, that's a little odd. But then as I looked at my own heart and I tore away all these fences and all this like tough persona I'd put on, I realized I was the exact same way. And when I just tore away and looked within me, I was like, you know what? I am the exact same way. Just so overcome by the love of God. Just so in such desperate need of the love of God. See, we as humans all have the inward and the desire to be loved and to know love. We all have this within us. Whether we recognize it or not, we all have that within our hearts. And we all have the desire to not be alone. We all have the inward desire to abide in communion with the Creator and with other creation. See, friends, we were not meant to be alone. We were not meant to do life by ourselves. Christ-centered communion, koinonia, is the way that we were meant to live life. To be in communion with God is the way that we as His creation are meant to live. And when I looked at my own heart and as I've been writing this message and reading and just looked within me, I just kind of felt like a child just standing there. Like, I don't know if you've ever seen this. Sometimes I see this when kids struggle to get dropped off down in Kidsmen and they're just like reaching out for their parent, right? And they're like, pick me up, hold me, don't leave me with these people. Please. And that's kind of how I felt as well. Just standing there in desperate need of the love of God. And just overcome by how much my Heavenly Father loves me. That He would send His only Son, Jesus Christ. And as I invite the worship team up, we recognize that we live in a world that isn't complete, right? I've used the phrase already not yet. That is the world we live in. We live in a world that is still experiencing brokenness. But thanks be to God that we have Jesus Christ. But as we live in the already not yet, we turn our eyes to the day where we will be fully redeemed. You see, one day we will be in complete perpetual communion with God. A day where there will once again be redeemed, whole, renewed, good creation. And I want to leave you with the words of Revelation 21, 6 to 8. Then He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the water as a gift from the spring of water of life." And listen to these words, and I pray these words over you. "Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Amen? We will be in eternal fellowship with God. We will be eternally in the lights. Sin will be no more. Brokenness will be no more. Death will be no more. God will be our God, and we will be His children. Think back to what we talked about at the beginning, the idea of Ruach, God's presence. We will be eternally in God's presence. And until then, we trust in Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer of all things. And together, we seek to live in His light. Let's worship together.